tonight. It might take maybe a couple of weeks to look at this. We'll start it this evening and continue it on probably one other Wednesday night, I think. But I was going back over my notes on the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. I'm not going to teach on that tonight. But Brother Jason Mancini has a friend coming tomorrow from Georgia, a man who, while Jason was away from us for a couple of years there in the military, it was a man down there in Georgia who's involved in a discipleship ministry, some of you may have heard of it, called Navigators, and pretty well-known organization, kind of nationwide, worldwide, I don't know, but it's pretty well-known. Anyway, they're not very strong in the local church. They're not really connected to any particular local church. They do not use the King James Bible. And they're not very deep in doctrine. It's more of the lessons have more to do with relationships and faithfulness and, you know, character qualities. And basically no doctrine at all. No real doctrine. But anyway, they were a help to Jason in those years that he was away. And when he got out of the Army, he was wrestling with a decision whether to stay here in New York or move to Georgia because of his friendship with those people that had discipled him. And one night he asked me, did we have discipleship? Did we have a discipleship ministry here? I said, yeah, we've got something like that here. And I gave him a copy of some of the material from Discipleship 1 and Discipleship 2. And I think it was the next night he flew to Georgia and came back the next day, 2 days later. He went down with the material to show the men that had mentored him, because he wanted that brother's blessing on whether or not he should stay in New York or go to Georgia. And anyway, long story short, you know what he decided to do. He decided to stay. And I have the privilege. He's one of the guys that I'm discipling right now. But in the course of our studies, and in the course of him coming over to the Thursday night Bible study, because over there we were teaching, we went through kind of an abbreviated version of the Kingdom of Heaven and Kingdom of God, and he began to share some of that information with the brother in Georgia. So anyway, that guy's coming up here tomorrow, and with his wife and daughter, and he's going to spend a few days for the weekend here. He's up here to see someone else. He's got other business up here. But he and I and Jason are going to spend a few hours together tomorrow afternoon. And he wants to, some of the things that Jason's been learning here in this church, some of the doctrine, this other man said, I've never heard of that before, and he wants to sit down and discuss it tomorrow. So pray about that. I should have mentioned it so before in our prayer request, but just pray for that meeting. We just want to be a blessing to this guy, and he seems very interested. He wants to know about the King James Bible and wants to know about the Kingdom of Heaven and Kingdom of God and some other things like that. So anyway, I was going over again all those notes today, and I came across one of the pages that I, because the last time that I taught, since the last time that I taught it here, I'm perpetually rewriting things and tweaking things, and I've added, I've added to those to that study that I did years ago here. But there's a section that I had put in the new study on the Kingdom of Heaven and Kingdom of God as to the exceptions in the Bible. And I was looking at that again today, and I thought, well, I don't remember if I've ever taught that here, and it was a blessing. It's a blessing to see it, but I wanted to just take a couple of Wednesday nights and look at just a few of the exceptions in the Bible. There are some, maybe a handful of things that occur in the Scriptures that are totally out of context with the dispensation in which they occur. They're events that don't fit the times in which they happen. And they definitely are exceptions. and there's a few of them. But I've learned that these exceptions in the Bible are very significant. Exceptions in the Bible are not contradictions in the Bible. For example, here's a few of them that we'll look at. Maybe we'll just start down. Maybe I won't tell you all of them. Maybe we'll just let's just begin with this one. Let's go. First of all, go back with me to Genesis chapter 5. And I want to show you one of the first big exceptions in the Bible and the significance of it. Why is this exception there? Some people would point to these things and maybe say, well, these are contradictions. They don't fit. They don't fit the doctrine of the time period, you know. But these exceptions actually are very instructive to us. They're going to teach us something pretty important. And the first one is found in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And just want you to look in Genesis chapter 5. You see something mentioned again and again and again in this chapter. And if you've read your Bible very often, you'll know what it is. The number 5 to begin with in the Scriptures generally represents what subject? Does anybody know? Death. Okay. The subject of death. And so we get to Genesis chapter 5, and you'll find one subject dealt with in almost every other verse, right? In Genesis chapter 5, for example, verse number 5. It says, this is the verse that it tells us that Adam died. Genesis 5:5 is where we see the death of the first man that the Lord created. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then you go down to verse number 8, and you see his son Seth. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And then verse number 11, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And verse number 14, and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And all the days, verse 17, all the days of Mahalaleel were 895 years, and he died. And verse number 20, and all the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years, and he died. Pretty consistent, isn't it? I guess you would say that that's the rule, right? That certainly establishes the rule in the Old Testament. Remember, God had said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, thou shalt surely, what? Die. So when Adam sinned, he brought something into the world that had not been there before. He brought sin and death into the world. That law of sin and death began to operate. And it's like the law of gravity is pretty consistent, works on everything, affects everything. The law of sin and death from the days of Adam affected everybody. Affected Adam, affected Seth, affected Enos, affected Canaan, affected Mahalaleel and Jared. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then you come to Enoch, and you know what? You suddenly have an exception to the rule. Exceptions are very important. It doesn't contradict the rule or the law of sin and death, but the exception is there to make you pay attention. The exceptions actually prove the rule, right? As they say. And the exception is this. Look in verse number 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he died. What happened? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now you have an exception here. Enoch did not die. Now, we can't say that about anybody else that we know of, that the Bible speaks about, in those years between Adam and Noah. I mean, if you were to add up all the lifespans there, which you could do, you know, from in chapter 5, which gives us the lifespans of everybody from Adam to Noah, you find out that it's a pretty long period of time. From Adam to when the flood came is over 1,600 and, I forget, 50-some years, 1,656 years. A lot of time in there. And the men that are mentioned here are certainly not the only heads of families in that 1,600 years, because when you get to chapter 6, you find out that the earth was filled with people. After 1,600 years, where men could continue to procreate for many years, they lived a long period of time. It took, probably didn't take very long for the earth to be filled with humanity. And then, of course, the Lord flooded the earth out, buried all those people and all those animals underneath the water. And then over a process of time, it was all compressed down, and we burn it in our cars now, you know, so... All right, it's all fossil fuel, right? We say it's fossil fuel. But anyway, one guy did not go in the ground. It, you know, Noah, of course, and his family got in the boat and lived to the other side of the flood, but eventually they died too. And so the norm, the rule, all through that Old Testament period is that men died because of sin. But now, and the rule was in operation. The law was in place. The law of sin and death was in place. But here's a man, for some reason, broke the rule. He broke the pattern. He did not die. And the scriptures give us a few clues in this passage right here. And then, but the real comment on this is found in the book of Hebrews. So we go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And here's the New Testament commentary on that Old Testament miracle. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. What happened to Enoch? According to that verse, he was translated. Right? He was translated. We're going to look at that word "translated" just briefly tonight. I guess the thing that I want to show you from these several exceptions that we're going to look at: Enoch is one exception, Elijah is another exception, Jonah is an exception, Abraham is an exception. Those are four, right? Enoch, Elijah, Jonah, Abraham. Four great exceptions that stand out in the Old Testament. They're exceptions for a reason. It's to draw our attention to the exception, because each one of these exceptions teaches us a very important New Testament truth. These are like pictures of something that would later be explained or revealed in the New Testament, right? Well, Enoch, we know from Genesis chapter 5 that he pleased the Lord. He walked with God. He had fellowship with God. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Enoch's walk with God was so pleasing to the Lord. Let's just read the whole verse. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So Enoch did not die like the rest of his generation. He's an exception in the Old Testament. He walked with God and never saw death. Nowhere in the scriptures does it ever show us that Enoch dies in the future. So here's a man that left the earth and did not just leave the earth bodily, but was translated. Now that's different from what happens to some of these other exceptions in the scriptures. Paul tells us that Enoch was translated. It would have been a miracle enough if Enoch would have just, you know, been raptured or lifted up into the sky and gone up into the heavens and gone into the presence of God forever. But according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, he did more than that. He was not just brought up into heaven. Paul had that happen to him. Elijah had that happen to him. But it says of Enoch, not just that he went to heaven, but that he was translated. Now, translation is a pretty important thing. Translation is an amazing thing. In fact, one day very soon, you're going to experience a translation. That's not resurrection, and that's not just going to heaven. A translation is what awaits you and I. A translation in a spiritual sense is what happened to us the day that we were saved, and a translation in the physical sense is what awaits us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for His bride. It is, so God put an Old Testament picture, made an exception in the Old Testament of one man so that there would be a witness to this truth. So there in the Old Testament is an exception to bear witness that the rapture and our translation was something that was in the mind of God even from the beginning. So we have an example there. And I guess we could also consider Enoch to be a Gentile rather than a Jew, even though there were no Jews or Gentiles in that sense prior to Abraham. But here is definitely a man who lived before the time of Abraham, who lived before the time when the Jews, the sons, the descendants of Abraham, were circumcised. So he represents a Gentile. So I think we could see in Enoch a picture of our own rapture and the changing of our body. Go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. So that word translate is another one of those words that's found in the Bible only a few times. Four times in the New Testament, and which it shows up in that pattern of three and one. Whenever there's a fourfold witness, it's always three and one. And it shows up three times in Hebrews 11:5 and one time in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. And in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, it's referring to what happened to you and I spiritually the moment that we were saved. It says, "Who," speaking of Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, spiritually, that day that you and I got saved, we were changed, right? Spiritually, we became new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's not just a change in the bookkeeping in heaven, not just a change in the records. Even though our name was written in the book of life, we became a new person, a new creature, translated out of one reality into another, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. If you look up the word translation in a dictionary, it means to take something and change it into another form without losing its essence. Right? We take English, translated into Spanish. The idea is not to rewrite what was in English, but to keep the essence of what's there in the English. You're just putting it into a different form, into a different language. The letters will be arranged differently. If you were translating something from English into Chinese, you know, the characters themselves are going to be very different. But the essence is supposed to be maintained. Now, when men translate something, they can never keep the pure essence of something from one state into another state, right? They say, there's that expression people use, there's no such thing as a perfect, what? Translation, right? That's a common criticism of the King James Bible, that you don't expect, people would say, you don't expect that when this Bible was translated from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English, that this would be perfect because something is always lost in translation, or that's what they say. When men are involved in something, yeah, there's always a loss in the process. When something is translated, when men do it, from one state to another, from one condition to another, there's going to be something lost along the way, right? The purity of what you started out with cannot be maintained. But the beauty of this is that when God translates something, which is what happened to Enoch, which is what happened to us spiritually when we got saved, which is what is going to happen to us physically when Jesus Christ comes for us, and which happened to the Word of God when the Spirit of the Lord moved it from Hebrew and Greek into the English. There is nothing lost in the process, but the thing is actually improved in the process. Right? If God is translating the thing, if it's the Lord translating it, if the Spirit of God doing the work, then nothing is lost in the process. The thing has to be improved. Every use of the word translation in the Scriptures shows something moving from one condition to a better condition. Was Enoch better off before or after he was translated? Wouldn't you say after? I mean, translated from this earth, a condemned earth, surrounded by death, and now he never sees death and he goes into the presence of God, never to die? What is that? That's what you and I... Do you know what? If the Lord Jesus Christ should come for us today, we would be like Enoch, never having tasted of death. Can you imagine that? You know what? Since that is a possibility, there had to be an example of it somewhere in the Bible. Since that's a possibility, I mean, now, sometimes a child of God may die physically and be resurrected, so there have to be examples of that in the Scriptures. But there has to be, since it's a possibility, that if Jesus Christ would come today, you might not ever die, so there needed to be an example of it in the Scriptures, and we've got it in the person of Enoch. And God tells us that the event, that exception in Genesis chapter 5, was a translation. So that means, from the way I understand the word translation, when Enoch went to heaven, he just didn't go bodily. There was a change that occurred to him. He's the only guy that we know of in the Old Testament who went into heaven in a body, perhaps like you and I will have, once our translation takes place. Let's look at a couple more verses. Go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 10. And this is the only time in the Old Testament that the word translation is used. 2 Samuel, chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 10. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 10. Well, let's read verse 9. This is where the sentence starts. So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord had sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. Now that's the only time the word translate shows up in the Old Testament. And in the context of 2 Samuel 3:10, what is it that's being translated? What do you see is being translated there? A kingdom, right? Is a kingdom, that's the kingdom of heaven in this case, the kingdom of heaven which had, up until the time of David, had been ruled over by Saul, the first king of Israel. And you remember that Saul had been a good king or a bad king? Bad king. Disobedient, unfaithful, and he had brought the judgment of God down upon the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he's the king over the nation of Israel. The Lord had set him up as the king, but he was disobedient, a self-willful king, proud, thought that his way was better than God's way. And God came to him one time through the prophet Samuel and said his kingdom would not endure, he was going to be removed, and God had found a king after his own heart. And so the Lord translated the kingdom from Saul to David. Is that an improvement? There's a translation. Big improvement. Saul in the Old Testament is a picture of the natural man, right? The natural man without being saved. A man who thinks he's doing right, being religious, but does not know the mind of God and cannot hear. He heard it audibly, perhaps, or he heard what the prophet said to him. God gave him instructions about killing the Amalekites. He heard that, but it pretty much went in this ear and out the other ear. He did what he wanted to do. So he's a representative in the Old Testament of the natural man who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them. They're not important to him. And it's a picture of that natural man needing to be removed. And when David comes on the scene, is he not the greatest king in the Old Testament? As far as a man is concerned, David is a picture of who? Jesus Christ. David is a picture of a spiritual man. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. David and the thing with Saul and David, Saul being removed and David being established, is also a picture of what other truth in the Bible? Anybody remember that? The principle of election, right? Where the first is always set aside and the second thing is always established. That's why your first birth is no good. That will only get you to hell. You needed a second birth. And there are many examples of that in the Scriptures. So, when God moved this kingdom from Saul to David, the only time the word translation is used in the Old Testament, God uses the word right then to show you this transfer, this change. The kingdom is being changed greatly. Now it has God's man in it, a type of Christ. Almost a picture of like that little kingdom within us, that kingdom of God that is supposed to, you and I are supposed to get off the throne and die in a sense, like Saul had to be removed and die, and then David, a type of Christ, comes into that kingdom. And now that kingdom with David on the throne is kind of a picture of that kingdom of God within you when Jesus Christ is supposed to be on the throne. And what's the change called? From Saul to David, a translation. And when God looks for a word to describe you being moved out from underneath the power of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son, He calls that a translation also. So here's a tremendous change. It's not just a change in record keeping. I mean, this is a tremendous change. When you and I got saved, a lot of miraculous things happened. You were spiritually translated. What happened? A transformation. A change. You didn't just change religions. God changed you. He changed you. You are a member of the kingdom of God now, the kingdom of His dear Son, and moving you out of the world from under the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, God called that a translation. Your new birth, in a sense, there is considered to be a translation. The kingdom moving from Saul being taken out of the way, and now God putting His kingdom, that Old Testament kingdom, under a new king, under the authority of a new king, God called that a translation. And in the Old Testament, this one man that is an exception to the rule, when everybody else is dying at the end of their life, one man, Enoch, does not die. He is translated up into glory. Changed. And there's nowhere in the Scriptures that indicates he ever died or ever has to die, unlike one of these other exceptions that I'm going to show you. So that's one important exception in the Old Testament. What does it teach us? It's a picture of our coming translation. Our coming translation. We may never die, even physically. We know we'll never die eternally and spiritually. That was this verse in John chapter 10. Right? Go there with me just real quickly. When the Lord was speaking, John chapter 11. When the Lord was speaking to Martha concerning the resurrection, and verse number 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He was going to demonstrate his power over death in just a minute right after he said this. He walked over to the tomb of Lazarus and spoke his name and brought Lazarus back from the dead. But he said here that he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. Believest thou this? So, you know, you and I have eternal life, and that exception in the Old Testament, Enoch is an exception as a picture of our coming translation. Our coming translation. We may soon experience what Enoch experienced. It could happen. Do you believe that? That could happen. That's not a fairy tale. Right? It could happen. What are we talking about? If Jesus Christ were to come, those that are His, those that are saved, will never die. Caught up together to meet Him in the air, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 kind of describes our translation, doesn't call it a translation, but it describes it. 1 Corinthians 15, this is what a translation looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." All right? This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality, etc., etc. That is what a translation is going to look like. We're going to be changed. What a blessing if that would come this week. Wouldn't that be something? Would you rather just stay here and keep plugging away, or would you rather be translated? It would be better. Rather go, right? Paul said it's better to depart and to be with Christ, far better. But we hope it'll be soon. The Lord will come for us. So we have in the Scriptures an exception. Why are the exceptions there? To teach us of some doctrinal truth that would later be revealed or explained in the New Testament. All right. So Enoch is one. Let's look at another one. So where'd my clock go? How much time do I have? Okay. All right, let's look at this one. This might be the only one. We'll have time for this one, and we'll do the other two next week, maybe. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Here's another exception. And this one is similar to Enoch's, but with a couple of important differences. Right? Enoch, remember, was translated, changed into a perfect state. Not just moved from one place to another, but transformed, changed into a perfect state. As what happened to our King James Bible. The translation that took place with the Scriptures from the Greek and the Hebrew into the English was not just somebody moving the manuscripts from one place to another place. That's not a translation. A translation is the Word of God, which was in old days in Hebrew and Greek, was changed into English. And remember, if it had just been a work of men, something would have been lost in the process. But when God translates something, as He did the kingdom from Saul to David, as He did Enoch from earth to heaven, as He did you and I when we were saved, and as He will do for you and I when He comes again, He did the same for the Word of God. The Word of God, that is the words that Jesus spoke, the words that the prophets wrote, the words that the Holy Spirit gave to men of old, were not lost when they moved from Hebrew and Greek to the English. They were perfected. Every translation ends up with something in a perfected state. The kingdom was, I guess, as perfect as a human kingdom could get under David. There was no greater king than David. And certainly, I don't think Enoch needed any improvement once he was translated. Right? Once my Bible was translated, it doesn't need any improvement. It's a perfect translation. And you know what? After you and I are translated, there's not going to be any more improvement necessary. Amen. You're not going to need any more work. You're not going to have to go to heaven and learn anything else. You're not going to have to go to heaven and watch your sinful nature and watch your mouth and guard your heart. Can you imagine being in a place where sin is not a factor anymore? Kind of mind-boggling. You know, we struggle and battle and fight with ourselves all the time and our stinking rotten flesh. But you know what? When you're translated, that sin nature is gone. And the presence, you're out of the presence of sin, it is not a factor anymore in your life. Can you imagine what kind of liberty that is? Romans chapter 8 calls it glorious liberty. Now, that's freedom. I mean, I'm saved. I'm no longer under the bondage of sin, under the punishment, the penalty of sin, but I still know the bondage. I still sense the power of sin. You know, it's around us. It tugs at us. But imagine one day after our translation, absolutely perfected forever. And so, the Word of God. All right? So, because of that truth, that's a tremendous truth. Translation is a tremendous truth. And so, there would be an exception in the Old Testament to bear witness of that truth. Now, there's another exception here in 2 Kings, and it's a little different from the one involving Enoch. And let's just read this passage of Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll just start in verse number 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And these are two prophets. Elijah, probably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, maybe besides Moses. Moses, I think the Scriptures even say there was no prophet like Moses after him. But next to Moses, Elijah is the next greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And the two of them together, Moses and Elijah, are also representative of something. Moses sort of represents the law, right? He's the author of the law. And many times the Lord, in speaking of the law, just refers to it as Moses, what Moses wrote. Moses is the epitome, the representative, the picture of the law itself. Well, when it comes to the prophets, Elijah is the picture of the prophets. When Jesus said that he told his disciples on the road to Emmaus that they were fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written. And he said that the law and the prophets bore witness of him. So Elijah is kind of the picture of and the representative of the prophets. And it was time for him to die. And 2 Kings chapter 2, I mean not to die, but to depart. And his departure from this earth comes in 2 Kings chapter 2. And if you remember the story, he kind of resigned from the ministry, and you could say he sort of brought his early departure upon himself, because up on that mountaintop when he called down fire from heaven and he did battle with the priests of Baal, and afterwards he got a little discouraged because Jezebel threatened him, and he ran from her and sat down under a juniper tree, and he just started to, I don't know if it was fear, I don't know if it was discouragement, but for some reason he just said, "Oh Lord, you know, take away my life. I'm not any better than my forefathers." And the Lord said, "Okay," and the Lord got a replacement for him, and Elisha was his replacement. And so now Elijah and Elisha are together at that time when God is now going to take Elijah off the earth. But here's another exception. Unlike the millions and millions of people before him and millions after, Elijah also did not die. He did not die. So here are two exceptions in the Old Testament, and they differ from one another. Enoch left the earth in a translated form, went into the presence of God, and never dies again. Elijah left the earth in a miraculous way. The manner is described here in chapter 2. But unfortunately, the Bible does record that in the future, he has to die. So, he's unlike Enoch, but there's some similarities and there's some differences here. Let's just scan down through this chapter real quick and see some of these things. Skip down to, let's see. Verse number 6. And Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they two went on. Elijah said to Elisha, "You stay here, I've got to go." And Elisha said, "I am not leaving you." And so they traveled together. And it says, verse number 8, when they came by the Jordan River, in verse 8, Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. That's amazing. A chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Man, if you'd had a video camera when that happened. Wow. Can you imagine? Here came horses of fire. They show up other times in the scriptures. Men could not see them unless God opened their eyes to see them. Remember the one time when the prophet was surrounded by the Syrian army, and his servant said, Lord, Master, we're surrounded, and he prayed for the servant's eyes to be opened, and then he could see in the hills around them chariots of fire and horses of fire. Those were angelic horses sent down from heaven, chariots sent down from heaven, spiritual beings, spiritual chariots, and they were real, they were very real, it's just that the servant couldn't see them, his eyes had to be opened. I guess that would mean then that they still could be in the air around us too, right? Wouldn't that be something? I mean, if somehow those invisible things of God are still all around us, but they appeared and they came down, swooped Elijah up, carried him up into heaven, and Elisha saw him go, and the mantle in verse number 13 that Elijah had worn and used to part the Jordan River, it says, fell from him in verse 13. And he took up the mantle, went back, and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah, verse 14, that fell from him, and the rest of it. He took the mantle, smote the water, the river parted, just like it had for his mentor. And then Elisha's ministry is off and running. And somebody has counted up the miracles that Elijah did and the miracles that Elisha had done that are recorded in the Scripture, and there's twice as many. So Elijah's statement that, and Elisha's request that a double portion of Elijah's spirit would be upon him, was fulfilled. And he had twice as much of the power of God on his life. But here's this tremendous exception. Was anybody else in the Old Testament that we know of caught up into heaven in a chariot of fire? No. Nobody. Here's an exception. Did anybody go alive up into heaven in a human body? It doesn't tell us that Elijah was translated. So he did not go into the presence of God in a new kind of a body. He went into the presence of God in a physical body. It doesn't look like Paul did that. It looks like Paul went in. Remember when Paul was stoned and was caught up into the third heaven? I mean, his body stayed on the ground. Paul was caught up there in his spirit. Enoch went up into heaven in a translated form. Elijah went up into heaven in a normal human body. I don't know what kind of an experience that was like for him, but he went to heaven, and we don't see or hear anything of Elijah again until he shows up in Luke chapter 9. He comes back to earth again in Luke chapter 9. Anybody remember the occasion? Tommy? The Transfiguration. Let's go over and look at Luke chapter 9. So Elijah, the prophet of God, goes up into heaven in a human body, and nobody hears or sees anything of him again until one day Jesus Christ goes up into a mountain with some of his disciples, and there on that mountain, right before their eyes, Elijah shows up. Verse number 28, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It says, And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. And we'll touch on why Moses was there. But here is Elijah, or as the New Testament calls him, Elias, same person, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So here on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ are these two men, Moses and Elijah. And Elijah is there, the Bible tells us, as a witness. So he shows up again on the mountain with Jesus Christ, and him and Moses are talking to the Lord about what subject? Heaven? No. What are they talking about according to that scripture? They're talking about Calvary. They're talking about what is going to be accomplished soon after this, the Lord's decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. So they're talking about the Lord's coming death, the atonement. And then the next time we see Elijah is in Revelation chapter 11. You want to turn over there. Revelation chapter 11 describes the tribulation. And this, of course, takes place after the church is gone. That is, after we are raptured out of here, our translation has already occurred. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse number 3, the Lord said, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, that's 3.5 years, or the time period of the tribulation. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. You might remember that Elijah had power to call down fire from heaven. He had done that in 1 Kings chapter 1 when some men were sent to him to challenge him, and Elijah called down fire from heaven, and the fire burned up 50 men. At another time when Elijah went up onto that mount to contend with the prophets of Baal, Elijah prayed and fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. So Elijah had that power. He could speak and fire would come down from heaven and in response to his prayer. And so these two witnesses, one characteristic in the tribulation, one power that they're going to have is that fire proceedeth, now it says out of their mouth, that may just mean in response to their words. I don't know if these are going to be fire-breathing prophets. That's probably where that expression comes, fire-breathing, hell, fire and brimstone-breathing preacher. But fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So these two guys, these two witnesses, whoever they are here in Revelation chapter 11, have this ability. They're a witness for the Lord, they are bearing witness of him, and they have power to cause fire to kill their enemies. Verse 6, they also have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years, and during the days of their prophecy, they have the power to just shut off the rain. It's not going to rain for that period of time. You remember anybody else in the Old Testament had the power to stop the rain for 3.5 years? The same Elijah. Elijah had that power when he prayed that it would rain not. James tells us that it rained not for the space of 3.5 years until Elijah prayed again and asked the Lord to send rain. So he, by his prayer, he brought a drought in Israel. So although these witnesses in Revelation 11 aren't named, we know that one of them has got to be Elijah. It matches the ministry of Elijah pretty closely here. And then you just read down, we'll just skip down over this. It says, verse number 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, that means at the end of 3.5 years, after they've fulfilled their ministry, they've been a witness for the Lord for 3.5 years. In other words, they have preached the gospel of the kingdom in the tribulation. They've been a witness to the truth in a time when probably the Antichrist is bearing rule, the world is believing a lie, But here are two men that are standing up in the face of all of that, and they are preaching the truth for 3.5 years, and nobody can touch them. They stop the rain. They can bring fire down on their enemies. So you can imagine that everybody is paying attention to these two guys. They're probably on CNN every night. The commentators, that's all anybody's going to be talking about, is these two guys that are standing in the streets of Jerusalem who have this incredible power and who seem to defy the Antichrist, who the world will believe is the Christ, and they defy him and can't be killed. And so that they can finish their 3.5 year ministry. Tremendous power that these men have. And then it goes on to say, but once they finish their testimony, in verse 7, when their time is over, they fulfilled their purpose. It says that the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So they can't be killed until it's time for them to be killed. That's still true today, by the way. You know that? You can't be killed until it's time for you to be killed. You can't die until it's time for you to die. You can't die until God is finished with you, until it's His time for you to go. You can't be killed until God says, okay, now it's time, you can go. And so these two men continue to bear witness. And then an amazing thing happens. After the 3.5 years of preaching, they're killed and their bodies lay in the streets. Verse number 9, the world, I guess somehow, maybe television, the world is going to see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. All right, so the world is just, I guess the world is going to revel in the fact that these two men were finally overcome. They've been a thorn in the whole world's side for 3.5 years. Anytime you're preaching the truth and the rest of the culture and the rest of the world is going the opposite direction, you are a real pain in the neck. You are a problem to everybody. And the world isn't sad to see them die. The world would not probably be sad to see a Bible-believing church, King James Bible-preaching church, cease to exist. The world would probably think, well, it'd be a better place now without those troublemakers. And so the world rejoices. In fact, in verse number 10, some people think it even happens at Christmas time because it says, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. And these two prophets, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Imagine that. That's what some people think the gospel is. We're just tormenting them. But anyway, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet. They come back to life. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And some people see this as perhaps the rapture for the nation of Israel in the tribulation. That could be, I don't know. But one thing is for sure, that's Elijah right there. So Elijah is an exception in the Old Testament. He does not die. He didn't get translated like Enoch, but he went to heaven and he comes back again. He came back on the Mount of Transfiguration to stand by Jesus Christ as to bear witness by the Lord's side. He does, in the tribulation, appear again and preach for 3.5 years, dies, is resurrected or brought back to life, and then he is caught up into heaven. Verse 12 says, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The other guy involved there would be Moses. Those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 would be Elijah would be one, and Moses would be the other one. And Moses also is another exception in the Old Testament. He may be the only guy that was personally buried by God Himself. I don't know of anybody else of whom that could be said. But the Scriptures speak about the death of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and it says that God buried him. And there's something else unusual about Moses' death, is that he obviously didn't stay in that grave, because he showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he shows up again in the tribulation. And something must have happened. I don't know what it is or understand it, but he's an exception also because God buried him, but he didn't stay buried. How do we know that? In the book of Jude, go there real quickly. My only point here is exceptions matter. Exceptions are not contradictions. Exceptions matter. they point to something very, very important in the Scriptures. And in the book of Jude, in Jude, verse number 9, it says, verse 9, "Yet Michael, the archangel," and if you know from the book of Daniel, Michael is mentioned in the book of Daniel, Michael has a special connection to one nation and one group of people, and that's the nation of Israel and the descendants of Abraham. Michael is the archangel who stands up for the people of God, for the children of Israel. He has some special connection to the nation of Israel and, moreover, to the resurrection of Israel. Because in Daniel chapter 12, it speaks about Michael standing up. It speaks about the resurrection of the Jews, and Michael is connected to their resurrection. There's some connection there. And it says in Jude verse 9 here, that Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So there's some kind of a fight that took place. I don't know when and where or why, but there was a dispute between Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. Why would there be a dispute? It may be that God was bringing Moses up from that grave prior to the time it was, prior to when it was time for him to come up. But Moses is an exception in the Old Testament, buried by God, raised at not the normal time and for not the normal reason. Moses is seen alive again in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he is seen alive again in the in Revelation chapter 11 as one of those witnesses that stand beside the Lord. Go with me back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. That's right toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. And look at verse number 2, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. "And he said to me, What seest thou? And I said, I looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, his seven lamps thereon, seven pipes, and verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of the bowl." So Zechariah sees something. God shows him a vision. What does he see? The candlestick. The same candlestick that was used in the temple, in the tabernacle. That candlestick that was designed to look like a tree with seven branches that came up, and at the top of each branch was a bowl in which there was oil. And that candlestick is what lit the inside of the tabernacle, the inside of the temple. That represented the presence of the Spirit of God Himself. All right, there's the light. And so, or it could represent Jesus Christ. So Zechariah sees this candlestick, and on either side of the candlestick, two olive trees. And he wants to know, what is this? What is this candlestick, and what are these two olive trees that he sees in his vision? Verse number 4, he says, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Let's skip down a little bit, down to verse number 11. "Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." All right? So that little vision represents, it's obvious that the candlestick represents the Lord. What are the two olive trees? Two witnesses that stand by His side. All right? They're not named here, but it's obviously that God has chosen two men to bear witness to the truth. And they're mentioned again in the book of Malachi, the next book over. Just go over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And verse number 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the Old Testament ends with the mention of two men. The last two men mentioned in the Old Testament are Moses and Elijah. And those are the two men that show up with the Lord on either side of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. They correspond to those two olive trees, witnesses of the Lord. So because these men figure so prominently in the future events concerning Israel, we shouldn't be surprised that there's some exception concerning their deaths in the Old Testament. Enoch was an exception because he's a picture of something. Moses and Elijah were exceptions in their death because they figure so prominently in Israel's future. When Israel goes through that tribulation, Moses and Elijah are there again, bearing witness to the truth. And even though they have to die, Elijah dies finally in the tribulation. And imagine this, Moses has to die again. He died once already and was buried, came back to life, went to heaven, comes back in the tribulation, has to be killed again, and brought back to life again. So there's a real exception. There's a real exception. Why the exceptions? Because God is drawing your attention to them. They all figure prominently in the events of the future. All right? We won't take any more time tonight with any of that. I have two more to talk to you about. Next time we're going to look at Jonah. Jonah is an amazing exception in the Old Testament. He's the only guy that went to hell and came back again. Now, nobody else did that. Nobody else in the Old Testament was translated like Enoch. Nobody else went to heaven in a fiery chariot. Nobody else in the Old Testament was buried by God Himself, raised from the dead, killed again, raised again. I mean, these men have such exceptional things happen to them and are exceptions because God is using them to point us to tremendous truths and tremendous events in the future. Jonah, of course, a disobedient prophet in the Old Testament, who, as he was running from God, gets swallowed and dies in that whale, and you know where he goes. According to Jonah chapter 2 and verse number 2, the Bible says he went to hell. Now, nobody has ever come out of hell again except for Jonah in the Old Testament. And what was that exception pointing to? Every Old Testament exception is going to be pointing to some tremendous New Testament truth. It's true in the case of those other three men. In Jonah's case, he dies, he goes to hell, and he comes up again after 3 days and three nights. Anybody else know of someone who dies and went to hell and comes up after 3 days and three nights? It obviously points to Jesus Christ. So every exception is simply like a sign from God pointing us to some tremendous truth in the New Testament that God wants us to look at. And so we'll look a little more at Jonah next time, and then the most amazing one of all, and the one I think that is helps us to understand our own salvation, is the exception of Abraham. The Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Is that the norm for the Old Testament? Nope. He's an exception. Somebody says, well, it can't be an exception. He must be like everybody else in the Old Testament. Everybody else must have gotten salvation the same way Abraham got it. Hey, nobody went to heaven like Enoch. Nobody else went to heaven like Elijah. Nobody else had an experience like Moses. Nobody else went to hell and came back like Jonah. They're all exceptions for a reason. And Abraham's exception is in the Bible for a very important reason, to teach us about New Testament salvation. So we'll study those two examples next Wednesday night. Okay? All right. Thank you so much for your attention. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for a book that is so amazing in the way that it's put together. I pray, Lord, you'd help us that when we see things in the Old Testament that don't match the culture or the dispensation, Lord, it seems that you just draw our attention to those things. You just want us to study it out more. And I pray, Lord, we'd learn from this. We thank you for our translation. We thank you for the one we had the day we were saved. We thank you for the one your word experienced when it was put into a perfect form in the English language. We thank you for that coming translation when our bodies are going to be changed and we're taken up from this earth and taken into your presence. What a blessing that day will be. And Father, we thank you for the things that we see that are coming ahead for the nation of Israel. Lord, it'll be like their resurrection one day. And we just pray you'd help us to learn from these things. And we thank you for the book you've given us. We pray, Lord, that you just help us to love it more, study it more, and just give us a good understanding, Lord, of your word. And Lord, tonight as everybody goes home, we just pray for safety. Lord, we pray again for comfort for those this week that have lost loved ones, for Ed Bernier and the Mishanya family. And we pray, Lord, that you just help us and use us this week. May each one of us be a blessing in some way, Lord. Help us to serve you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.